Good morning. First of all, I'd like to thank Dr. Moeller for the invitation to preach today and for this kind introduction. And it's a privilege this morning, my brothers and sisters, to be able to look at God's Word with you. We're going to look at John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. I'm going to be reading a long section of text, and I know most of us have already been in the classroom for a couple of hours this morning or working in the office, and sometimes when there's a long section of text that's read, our minds can begin to wander, our frail human nature. Martin Luther said, "I wish I could pray the way that my dog looks at meat, because when he looks at it, all his attention is focused on it. But when I pray, my mind wanders." And so I want to ask the Lord's grace to us this morning that He would help us to have a holy attentiveness to His Word. Let's have a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that You might open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed have a holy attentiveness, listening to Your Spirit as He speaks to us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's read from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, 'Lord, do You wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to Him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I think there are three things that the Lord would have us look at in this text this morning. And the first of them is this: Jesus loves you. This is the point I think that the Lord would teach us from this text. Jesus loves you, and you need to be experiencing that love in a personal and life-transforming way. I'd like you to notice how the passage begins toward the end of verse 1. It says, speaking of Jesus, "having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." The word "now" is not actually present in the original Greek text, but I think the NIV brings out the temporal distinction nicely here. It adds the word "now." It says, "having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love." So we have a reference to two time frames in which Jesus loved His disciples. We have the previous, having loved His own who were in the world, the last 3 years. And we have the now, when He loved them to the end, the foot washing, and what follows it. I want to begin by looking at the first time frame, the love that Jesus had shown to His own disciples over the last 3 years. And I want to ask two questions. I want to ask, why had He loved them and how had He loved them? First of all, why had Jesus loved these men? Is it because they were good fishermen, for their godliness, for their concern for outcasts and widows and children, their amazing insights into messianic prophecies? No, Jesus had loved these men with a gracious and unconstrained love of God, which seeks out the unworthy and the unimpressive and loves them, and through that love transforms them. It was this very love that Jesus had shown to His disciples over the last 3 years. And how had He shown it? He had shown it by calling them, living with them, eating with them, instructing them, and in some cases, even enduring them. Jesus had loved his disciples, and the text tells us now, with reference to the coming time frame, he loved them, showed the full extent of his love, or loved more literally, he loved them to the end. The word in Greek here for end is telos, and it appears in a related verbal form from Jesus' lips on the cross in John 19:30. We have these framing brackets to the latter half of the gospel, as you can see on the screen above. In John 13:1, it says, Jesus now showed his love to the end. And then we have at the end of the gospel in John 19:30, it is ended, Jesus speaking from the cross. And so we have this nice bookends to this latter half of the gospel. Most scholars recognize that the first verse of our passage this morning, John 13:1, is an introduction to the whole latter half of John's gospel, the book of glory, as it is sometimes called. And it's in these chapters that Jesus shows his love to the uttermost by giving his uttermost, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. You're probably aware from your New Testament class or your own study that the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, frequently delights in dual references. So when it says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end or utterly, it probably refers both to the foot washing, which immediately follows, and to the greater reality to which that symbolic foot washing points, Jesus' cleansing death on the cross. Seeing how our text ends today, the last few verses, 14 through 17, I think it's undeniable that the passage is a lesson on humility. In fact, I originally chose the passage thinking I would be teaching about humble service. But as I meditated on it and allowed the Holy Spirit to apply it to my own life and my own thought, I found that this theme of Jesus' greater love kept eliciting, just coming out of the passage and pointing. I had to see his death on the cross in light of this introduction, that Jesus was not only loving his disciples through this action and through demonstrating humble service, but he was loving them utterly and to the end through his death on the cross. I think that there's some keys in the text that let us know we're learning more about humble service here. If you look in verse 8, Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, I think we know that a pedicure is not necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus is not saying, unless you actually have your... We don't have to go to the Z-Salon to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? This is a symbolic action. This is like Jesus cursing the fig tree. This is something that points to a greater reality than the immediate action. We also have another clue that we're looking at a greater reality in verse 7. Jesus says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Well, the disciples understood well that Jesus was acting like a slave in washing their feet. That's why Peter took offense. They understood the humility of his action, the example he was setting, and that's why Peter was offended. But what they didn't understand was that they needed the cleansing, his cleansing death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And they would understand that later, as Jesus says. Jesus had loved his disciples during the last 3 years, these men whom he had called. And now he loved them to the uttermost by his cleansing death foreshadowed in his foot washing. But the title of this sermon is not Jesus loved the apostles or Jesus loved the disciples, but Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. I think it's important that we remember the Apostle John didn't write this gospel out of historical curiosity. He tells us why he wrote it in John chapter 20, verse 31. He wrote this to proclaim a living person and a real salvation. He tells us, "These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The author of our gospel, the Apostle John, wasn't the only one who was thinking ahead to a future generation. Jesus clearly had you in mind too. On the same night that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, Jesus prayed for you, for me and you. In John 17:20, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," that's the disciples who were living and traveling with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. Jesus was thinking explicitly and specifically of us and praying for us. Jesus ministered to his first disciples with a complete awareness that his love and teaching were also for future followers who were yet to believe in him. The Apostle John reports these events with that very intention, that we might come to know this Jesus who loves us and who died for us. Just as Jesus loved His original band of disciples, Jesus loves you and me. Jesus loves us. He does not love you because He thought you might be an asset to the kingdom. He does not love you because He found you to be more holy or sensitive or gifted than other people. He does not love you because you sought Him out and asked Him to love you. He loves you with the same free, unconstrained, unmerited love with which He chose and loved His original disciples. As I was meditating on this passage, the thought came to me, if you or I had been in that room 2,000 years ago, that Jesus, with hands probably still calloused from decades of strenuous labor as a builder or carpenter, that He would have poured water over my feet and that He would have washed my feet. Not just the Apostle John's, not the Apostle Peter's, but that practical, amazing demonstration of humble love would have been given to me at that point in time in the same way. And I had to ask myself, do I really believe that? Do I really know that Jesus loves me? And as Jesus said on the cross, it is ended, or it is finished. Brothers and sisters, He had us specifically in mind at that time too, knowing us before the foundations of the world, and knowing the only way for us to be forgiven and to brought into an eternal love relationship with Him and the Father was for Him to die for us. This is the gospel. We are rebels deserving death and hell, but Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves you. From the Scriptures, we can affirm and distinguish God's love for the world and God's love for the elect, but this is not enough. We can't keep these truths simply in the realm of doctrinal abstraction. We need to be like the Apostle Paul with our hearts crying out, "This life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself up for me." Jesus loves you and He gave Himself up for you. I think at a seminary it's especially dangerous where we spend a lot of time considering arguments and doctrines that the person of Jesus, if we're not careful, can become a proposition to defend, an argument to consider, or a doctrine to study, rather than the living and loving Lord. It's possible to wax eloquent on the hypostatic union and at the same time know very little of the Savior's love. And I think it's a challenge for us that Jesus loves us. And we really need to be experiencing this love in a personal and a life-transforming way. There's a well-known story that many of you have probably heard about the Swiss-German theologian Karl Barth. He's a very famous theologian of a previous generation. Barth was once asked to summarize the essence of his copious theological study in one sentence. And after a pause, Barth said, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." If we attempt to minister people knowing only intellectually and mentally the doctrine of God's love in Christ and not knowing it experientially and personally and transformingly, we will fail miserably in loving others. However, when we experience that love, there's a constraining grace and a spiritual reality that enables us to love others in a spontaneous and a supernatural way. Dear friend, have you been striving to minister or even to live without the freedom of the Lord's love under your wings? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus loves us. Are we resting in His love? Are you resting in His love? John chapter 13 also teaches us the second major truth. You can trust Jesus' love because He knows you, and He knows and controls the future. You can trust Jesus' love because He knows you, and He knows and controls the future. Throughout the Gospel of John, The fact that God is sovereign and God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful is repeatedly emphasized. But this is especially prominent in chapter 13. I want to run through a quick list of statements we find in chapter 13 emphasizing Jesus' knowledge and power. These will be listed on the screen above. Verse 1, Jesus knows that the hour has come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus knows his unique relationship with and authority from God. Verse 3, Jesus knows his heavenly origin and glorious destiny. Verses 18, 19, and 21, Jesus knows he will be betrayed by one of his 12 closest followers. Verse 26, Jesus knows that Judas Iscariot will betray him. Verse 27, Jesus commands Judas to go quickly and complete the betrayal. Verse 31, Jesus knows that his glorification through death is imminent. Verse 33, Jesus knows that he will soon be leaving his disciples. Verse 35, Jesus knows that his community of followers will continue to exist and be a witness to him in the world. Verse 36, Jesus knows the future destiny of his disciples. Verse 38, Jesus knows that this very night Peter will disown him 3 times. I think we can summarize this colloquially as nothing comes as a surprise to our Savior. Right? As he heads to the cross, he does so with full foreknowledge and by his choice. In John chapter 13, we learn about Jesus' knowledge and control of the future, primarily in relation to his sacrificial death. But this same Jesus who willingly, foreknowingly died for you, knows and controls every aspect of the world. Your job, your spouse, your lack of a spouse, your financial prosperity, your financial difficulty, your children, your lack of children, a sin of thought or action that you're struggling with. Jesus knew long before he brought you here that you would be facing these trials and temptations. But he did bring you here, he did call you, and he is powerful to give you guidance and victory in the midst of these difficulties. A few weeks ago, I had a routine physical exam where they did a chest x-ray because I'd been overseas a lot. They wanted to see if I had tuberculosis. The x-ray came back with an abnormality on it. It was not tuberculosis. There was some sort of a spot on there. And I found that especially unnerving as we have a family member who's dying of lung cancer. And it's in moments like these that we discover how theoretical our knowledge of God's providence is, right? And I think that the Psalms give us a model for what to do in this situation. We can cry out to God. Situations like this are even much more desperate. We can cry out to God with honest emotions and questions. And at the same time, we have to end with an unflinching affirmation of God's goodness and power in the midst of that difficulty. I'm thankful to give glory and thanks to God that today, publicly, that I do not have lung cancer. It's something minor. But there are other people, in fact, in this chapel today who have gone through similar situations. And the test that they were waiting for did not come back as they expected. And the news was not good. And yet they're here today singing praises to the Lord, listening to his word. And their lives say are a testimony that are proclaiming to the world, the Lord is good and loving and powerful, and even if he slays us, we will trust in him. I was challenged in considering God's sovereignty in some of the own trials I've been facing recently to ask myself, do all things really work for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose? Or is that just something that we memorize in Sunday school? Obviously, it's not something we just memorize in Sunday school. We can trust Jesus' love. We can trust Jesus' love because he knows and controls the future. He knows and controls our future. This depth of love that we experience from Christ, I think, is beyond any measure of human love. What does it mean to have someone love you unceasingly, who knows in advance all of your rebellion and sin against him, knowing before you were even born your wickedness? Yet he has placed his love upon you, and it will not leave you. I think a story might help us to understand how great this love is. Imagine, if you will, a family where the husband has been unfaithful to the wife, and yet the wife has shown amazing love and remarkable forgiveness by remaining with her undeserving husband. What if on their wedding day, that woman could have known all the pain and sorrow that her husband would cause her? What if she could have known those things on their first date or even before they met? Do you think she would have agreed to go out with him? Before we came to faith in Christ, indeed before we were born, Jesus knew our every failure and sin. He has full knowledge of our wicked hearts, and yet he loves us and did love us when he died on the cross. With his full knowledge of our unworthiness, he chose to die for us. You can trust our Savior's love because it is not impotent, it is not fickle, it is not based on an unrealistic optimism of who we are. It is unchanging, it is gracious, it is effective. A third and final truth I believe that God would have us see in the text today is this. You must minister to others by humbly serving them. You must minister to others by humbly serving them, following the example of Jesus' love. Let's look again at verses 14 to 17. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Do we want to experience blessing in our ministry? Do we want God's good favor to rest upon our ministry? Jesus tells us we will be blessed if we love other Christians through humbly serving them. I think there are many other models of ministry that are out there to tempt us. We know that the disciples were drawn to quite different models of ministry. So I want to consider two of those rather quickly and then go back to the one that Jesus showed us how to pursue. First of all, a wrong model of ministry I will entitle as ministry is making others do what you want. Ministry is making others do what you want. To adapt an expression from my father, this is people think ministry is when you say frog, other people jump, right? This is the kind of ministry that it seems James and John were drawn to. In Luke 9:54, when the Samaritan village refused to welcome Jesus, James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And that's what you do when you think your task is to get other people to do what you want. When they don't do it, you get mad. And that's what James and John were mad about. And I ask myself, difficult situations in church or difficult people, do I look at them as objects to be zapped? Do I want to tell fire to come down from heaven? Are they an impediment to my plans? Are they sheep without a shepherd in desperate need of the Savior? When I first came to Southern Seminary in 1994 as an MDiv student, it was tumultuous days. Can you imagine? And there were a small number of conservative students on campus at the time. One of them was on my hall, and he was especially vocal about his views. What made it sadly ironic at the same time was this gentleman had a dartboard in his room with a picture of a lady he didn't like in his church. He used to throw darts at her and say evil things about her. It's kind of funny, but it's also really sad. And I think the point that's made is, you know, you can be theologically sound and at the same time soundly dead. You can be theologically sound and at the same time soundly dead. To paraphrase our brother, the Apostle James, do you believe in one God? You believe God is one? You have an orthodox theological system? James says, well, congratulations. With that qualification, you have now obtained the spiritual maturity level of a demon. Right? That's essentially what James says. We know that intellectual doctrine does not save us. We know that Christ saves us, and we trust in him. Another model of leadership that might tempt us is this. Ministry is a means of increasing personal power and privilege. Ministry, I tried to word these as crassly as possible. Ministry is a means of increasing personal power and privilege. This seems to be the dominant model of spiritual leadership in Jesus' day. In Luke 20, 46 through 47, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And the challenge to us, my brothers and sisters, is that if we use our positions of spiritual leadership to enrich and empower ourselves, then these words apply to us too. These will receive the greater condemnation. And I don't think it's going to come in, I'm going to be tempted to drive a Ferrari, or something like that. I think it's the dangerously subtle forms of this that are going to tempt us. It's the dangerously subtle forms that over time we find ourselves, rather than thinking about the glory or love of God, we're thinking about the attendance in the church. Or in our spare moments, our hearts don't turn to concern for our lost neighbors. We begin thinking about the size of our retirement accounts. If we let the Spirit search our deepest hearts, we find that what we're treasuring at our core is no longer the love of the Lord or His glory, but we're treasuring our own comfort, or we're treasuring our reputation. I found this quite personally convicting as I worked through this passage on this topic. And the thought came to me, what a tragic thing on that great day to find that one has been building with hay and straw. We know that fire will test the quality of our work and the motives of our hearts. Finally, the model of ministry that Jesus gives us is this. Ministry is humble service to others. Ministry is humble service to others. When Christians humbly serve each other, it's obedience to the Lord's explicit command. That's enough, right? It's obedience to the Lord's explicit command when we humbly serve each other. But even more than that, when we humbly serve each other, it draws non-believers to Christ. It draws them to the gospel. In chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Francis Schaeffer got me thinking about this recently with his book, The Mark of a Christian. I think this is very important. Jesus gives the world the right to judge the reality of our Christian profession based on the love we show to one another. In other words, the world can look at us. Jesus gives them the right to look at us and say, these people are followers of Jesus, or they're not, based on how we love one another. He prays almost the same thing in John 17:21, praying for the unity of the church. Why does he pray for the unity of the church? So that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son. Our Christian love and unity is proof to the world that the gospel is true, that the Father sent the Son. I wonder if we were to take a survey in our hometowns and go up and down the street, knock on the door, and ask people, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word evangelical Christian or born-again Christian or Southern Baptist? If the first thing that comes to mind is like, man, love and unity. That's the first thing I think of. Right? Now, granted, we have not received a fair hearing in the media, but not everything, not every bias against evangelical Christians is based on a wrong assessment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. I was thinking about this passage. I was talking with Dr. Block the other day, and I said, what would it... we understand that foot washing is humble service, but when I had a Christian ed class where people were trying to get creative about learning this and they started touching my feet, it just made me feel uncomfortable, I'll tell you. In our culture, touching other people's feet does not communicate humble service. I wonder, what would it look like in our day if Jesus demonstrated this to us? Jesus, if he came, I think, in the year 2004, would probably come and eat with you and me because he loves to eat with sinners and be with sinners. So I think he would love to be with us. And I think he would pack into, I can just imagine him packed into a living room and after eating a Southern Baptist Passover of fried chicken and sweet tea, right, we might settle down over coffee to chat. And the disciples inevitably will begin telling stories about their ministries, stories about how they cast out demons and how they had healed sick people and how they had raised people from the dead even. These stories, I imagine, would be quite fascinating. At the same time, it seemed that there's a subtle attempt to more dramatically one-up the other person, to tell them more dramatic. But they always end with something like, well, praise God for that opportunity to minister. So it's hard to really know if they're trying to impress you or not. Now, in the midst of this, you would suddenly notice that Jesus is no longer in the room. And you pause and you listen and hear something in the kitchen, you think. So you leave, the disciples are continuing to talk, don't notice you leave. You go in the kitchen and there's Jesus. He's taking his shirt off, he just has a t-shirt on, and he's finishing washing up the dishes. Yeah, the dinner had been messy. There's crumbs and grease on his hands and on his shirt. I can imagine it would be quite shocking. No, you know, what would you do? You didn't even know what to say. Stop, you know, don't do that. And then Jesus looks at you and says, unless I clean up for you, you can't be my follower. Imagine the confusion that we would have. Would be similar to Peter. We'd be like, don't remember hygiene being important to this point, but if it's important, let's get the broom out, the Windex, let's do the whole house, whatever, right? But Jesus says, no, you don't understand, right? You don't understand. I'm speaking metaphorically. You can clean your own house, though it's my pleasure to love you in this way. But there is a stain that you cannot clean. It's the stain of sin on your soul. And in a few days, I'm going to go die on a cross to pay for that sin, to cleanse that stain, and to bring you into an eternal love relationship with the Father and myself. I think Jesus, I can't even imagine what it would be like to look him eye to eye, but I think he would say to you, he would look at you and say, now you, I want you to love other people the same way that I've loved you in washing your dishes, practical, humble service. And I want you to proclaim to other people the washing of their soul that only I can give. Let's pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God who lives in perfect eternal love, how is it that you have loved wicked, rebellious sinners like us? So much so that you sent your only Son to die for us. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, wouldst die for me? Lord, your word is a sharp sword, and Lord, your word is a healing balm. May it cut and comfort today according to your